Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we know what we think, but we don't always know what you say. And we have no problem hearing what other people think because they tell us. But we don't always know what you say. We know the consensus of our society. We know where people are at in their philosophies of life, but we don't always know what you say. And that's why we're glad we're here now. And our request is quite simple. Please help us to know what you say, in order that we might respond appropriately to your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject is loving those you don't like. No problem for any of us, I suppose, thinking of those we don't like. Would you like a few minutes to try and think of the people you don't like? I think probably that's not necessary. I heard a story of a fellow who was giving a speech on one occasion, and he said, "You will forgive me if I use notes. It's not that I can't remember my speech, it's just that I need to attribute quotes properly." And he said, "I can't remember whether it was Will Rogers or Elizabeth Taylor who said, 'I never met a man I didn't like.'" I suppose all of us can think of people we don't like. The problem is that our likes and dislikes, whilst we've got to accept that you can't account for taste, are often discriminatory and prejudicial. And if we're not careful, we might find that we just go along with our discriminatory and prejudicial likes and dislikes, just like everybody else does, and never see how that impacts upon our faith. I'll tell you quite frankly, I've had my problems in these areas. I was born in England in 1930. The war started in 1939. So when I was about 9, 10, and 11, we had bombs whistling around our ears. They were coming from Germany. We saw the planes that were bringing them over. We got all the propaganda. We listened to Churchill, and we decided that Germans were the pits. We did not like Germans. I suppose that was understandable, seeing that they seemed to be intent on bombing us into extinction. Then a very interesting thing happened. A lot of Germans were taken prisoner and put in a camp quite close to where we lived. And the authorities got in touch with us, the boys of the village, and said, "Would you like to put together a soccer team and come and play our prisoners of war at soccer?" Well, we thought that would be great. The only problem was that we were all so much younger than they were, because everybody their age was drafted in the army. We were only 14 or 15 years of age. But we said, "Yeah, we'll take on those Jerrys." That's what we call them. We'll take on those Jerrys. And we've got great big ideas about, well, we were going to kick their ankles and we were going to rack their shins and we were going to get even with them for all those bombs they dropped on us. But, you know, the strangest thing happened. When we started playing soccer with them, we suddenly lost interest in bombs, and we lost interest in Jerry's, and we lost interest in who belonged to what group, and we played soccer, and we found that they were pretty good, and we were pretty good, and we had fun, and they hurt, and they laughed, and they shouted, and they kicked, and they were just like us. Our problem had been that we had simply worked on the basis of prejudice, which is prejudging. Prejudging. We had made the assumption that all Germans were like all the rest of Germans, and that all Germans were crooks, therefore we wanted nothing to do with them. When we began to discover what they were really like, we began to discover how wrong we'd been. Of course, we had no time at all for the Italians. I mean, the Germans at least put up a fight. The Italians had their war machine stuck in reverse. They were always making strategic withdrawals. They advanced backwards, and we had no time for them at all. And then they got some Italian prisoners of war, and so we got the chance not only to play the Germans, but the Italians at soccer. And do you know what we discovered? We discovered that Giuseppe was a nice fella. We began to find that Leonardo was a pretty good right winger. And in actual fact, as we got to know these people, we discovered that we had been the victims of prejudice and discrimination, and that our likes and dislikes were not founded on reality at all. And that's the problem. Now, it is not uncommon for people who are believers simply to go that way. We have got our own discriminatory practices. We have our own systems of prejudging. We know exactly what we like and we know exactly what we don't like, and we like what we like and we don't like what we don't like, and that's how it is. And James addresses that thing and tells us something about what he calls the royal law. And the royal law, we'll get to it in a few minutes, is simply this: love your neighbor whether you like him or not. And that's basically what we're going to talk about. Now, there are three things I want to draw to your attention. First of all, there's a powerful exhortation in this passage of Scripture. Notice the exhortation of verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Do not respect one person over another. Do not succumb to partiality. Do not be discriminatory. That's what he is saying. Notice that this is an application of the rule of thumb that he gave us in chapter 1 and verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This is the theme that is going to constantly recur throughout this epistle. He is concerned that people who spend time studying the Word of God should not think that there is merit in studying the Word of God, period. There is merit in studying it and then applying it to everyday life. And now he is specifically concerned that the Word of God be applied in this whole area of interpersonal relationships, particularly where it relates to likes and dislikes, prejudice and discrimination. There is an assumption, you'll notice, in this passage of Scripture. The assumption is that the churches that James was concerned about were practicing some kind of discrimination. This could be understandable, and yet it was inexcusable. They had gone through very difficult circumstances. They had not had an easy ride. All kinds of problems had arisen, and they had been trying to counter these things. They had been trying to handle them. Now, when you run into problems, it's the easiest thing in the world to ignore the problem and identify the problem with a person. And then instead of addressing the problem, you attack the person. And so in all probability, what had happened was that they had failed to address their problems. They had found the person identified with the problem and attacked the person. And then they had decided that a whole lot of people who belonged to his group were all the same. And so they had become prejudiced against them. That apparently is the assumption that James is making here. They are succumbing to prejudice. Notice how he handles this. He addresses these people in a very special way. He calls them believers, or the literal translation is those who hold the faith. That's a great expression here. I suppose everybody's a believer in that everybody believes something. I never met anybody who believed nothing. And so in that sense, everybody's a believer. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow this somewhat vacuous term to become descriptive of Christians. When we think in terms of a believer in Christianity, we think of somebody who holds the faith, who holds firmly, who holds tenaciously to certain things. There is content to his faith. And that is described here by James in a very dramatic way. He talks about holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that James left to give his half-brother, naturally speaking, his full title. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, of course, reminds us that he is Lord of all. Jesus reminds us that he is the Savior who came and died for all. Christ reminds us that he is the Messiah, the sent one, who came from heaven's glory for all people. I wonder if James has in the back of his mind the idea that the Lord is the Lord of all, that Jesus died for all, that Christ came with all people in mind, and therefore those who profess to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ had better have an all-inclusive attitude. If he is the Lord of all, how can I discriminate against somebody over whom he exercises his lordship? If Christ died for all, how can I have a less opinion of that person than Christ had when he died for them? And if God sent his Christ, his Son, into the world with all people in mind, how can I possibly decide that some people are less significant than others when God has categorically said in sending his Christ that all people are fundamentally the same. And so as James deals with his people here, he's addressing them in a specific way. You are people, he says, who hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, in truth, then there is no place for prejudice. There is no place for discrimination. Notice the word glorious that is translated here for us. In the original, that is not exactly how it comes through. And some commentators suggest that because James is so meticulous in his Greek that he didn't mean the way it is translated here. What he said in effect is this: my brothers, as those who hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now what does that mean? There's a very real sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of God's glory. God has demonstrated his glory in many ways, not least in creation, but in the most superb manner in Christ. He is the glorious expression. He is God manifest among us. And as such, he shows us who God is. He shows us what God is like. Now, when James says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory, I think what he's saying is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the expression to us in understandable terms of God, what he's like. And that being the case, if we are holding to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God, he then becomes our standard. He then becomes the one whose example we seek to emulate. Now be careful, he is a lot more than just an example, but he's certainly not less than our example. He's our Lord. He's our Jesus, our Savior. He's our Christ, but he's our example, which means that we look to him for attitudes and we look to him for actions. The people who sometimes say, "What would Jesus do in this situation?" in this sense are absolutely right. What would the attitude of the Lord Jesus be to the rich man and the poor man? 2 Corinthians 8:9 helps us at this point. This is what it says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. What were the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning those who were discriminated against? One day he went through Samaria, and he sat down with the woman of Samaria and immediately burst through two cultural taboos. Men didn't talk to women, and Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Women were discriminated against by men, Samaritans were discriminated against by Jews, and vice versa. He says, "I'll have absolutely nothing to do with either of these prejudicial, discriminatory practices. I have come as the Savior and the Lord, as God's anointed one to all people." If he's our glory, he's our standard, he's our example, and we hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, one very simple thing comes through loud and clear. Attitudes and actions that are prejudicial and discriminatory, where we decide who we'll like and we will decide who we'll dislike and we'll leave it at that, are utterly and totally out of order for those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is James' thesis at this point. That is his exhortation. So let me read it to you again with those insights. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not succumb to favoritism. Do not succumb to prejudicial, discriminatory behavior as believers. Having made his powerful exhortation, James now moves into a pointed example. Verse 2, suppose, he says, a hypothetical situation. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "Stand over here," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now there is a very pointed example. Imagine the situation. You've got the believers in this little church. James is the leader of the little church. It's made up mainly of poor people, quite a number of slaves, very, very few wealthy, rich, influential people at all. One day, to their intense delight, somebody who is obviously very influential, very wealthy, and very powerful comes in, and everybody says, "Wow, that's great! Double the offering overnight." And so they all become very deferential to him, and they begin to fawn upon him and pander to him and look after him and usher him into a seat and say, "Won't you have the best seat and sit down here?" And they discover a poor, shabby little man sitting in the seat. So they try to get him out of there because they don't want the influential man to see the shabby little man there. He might not come back. What's going on? What is going on is a perfect example of prejudice. These people are prejudging this man, and they're prejudging the other man on purely external and material criteria. They are showing no interest whatsoever in the internal realities of the people. They're showing no interest whatsoever in the spiritual realities of the people, and there's not the slightest indication that they have any idea that the Lord is the Lord of both, that Jesus is the Savior of both, and that Christ came for both. That seems to be utterly and totally foreign to them. They have committed prejudice in the church of Jesus Christ. I can think of times when I have evaluated people by externals. I can think of times when I didn't show up very well in this particular light. The day I joined the Marines, went into the barrack room. I saw one fellow there that seemed to be a room full of cutthroats as far as I could see, but there was one who was a cutter throat than any of them. He had the meanest, ugliest face I'd ever seen. I decided I was going to keep out of his way whatever else I did. An army captain had told me before I went in the Marines, "Make sure they know you're a Christian the first night you're there." "How do I do that?" he said. "Kneel by your bed and pray. That'll do it," he told me. I was less than enthusiastic about that. He said, "They'll probably throw boots at you. If they do, clean them and return them." And so with this good advice, I embarked on my career in the Royal Marines. I waited till all my friends were up the other end of the room, friends, and I waited until I thought they were busy. Then I slipped down beside my bed, trying to look as if I'd lost something under the bed. I knew they'd seen me because a loud silence descended on the room, broken only by creaking floorboards, and I knew they were walking towards me. I could feel them gathered around the bed. I totally lost thought of anything to pray about except, "Help!" Which, of course, is a very legitimate prayer. I counted up to 25 and stood up. When I stood up, somebody said, "Have you lost something?" Somebody else said he was praying. "Who to?" "God. Is he under the bed?" They'd never seen anybody pray. This was all totally foreign to them. They had no idea what was going on. And they weren't particularly hostile, but they were very amused. I felt awfully stupid. And then my friend with the organs on the front of his head suddenly said, "Consider the lilies. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these." And everybody looked at him, and somebody said, what's with this Solomon then? What's all this arrayed with glory? Who wants lilies?" And this fellow said, it's the Bible. He said, it's the Bible. I was quoting the Bible to you. Do you know what I discovered? I discovered that this mean, ugly-looking man, this utter cutthroat, could recite the Bible by the yard. Do you know what I discovered? I discovered he was one of the great, most courageous people I ever met. Do you know that we became inextricably bound up in each other's lives, and he saved my life and I saved his life more than once? Do you know that we became absolutely inseparable? Oh, by the way, one day I found out what was wrong with his face. Somebody let it slip. He never mentioned it, but somebody let it slip. He was the middleweight boxing champion of Great Britain. He didn't need to say anything. That was the kind of guy he was. He was one of the greatest kids I ever met. And one look at him, and I'd written him off. I couldn't have been more wrong. Do you find yourself doing that? That's what was happening in the church of Jesus Christ. That is what James is addressing. He gives a perfect example of prejudice. Not only that, a perfect example of preferential treatment. A good seat for this man. Have you ever heard people say this? Wouldn't he make a wonderful Christian? Oh, wouldn't she make a wonderful Christian? What are we thinking? Oh, he's got what it takes. He's loaded. He really knows what he's doing. He has prestige. He has position. If only he became a Christian, he'd bring his loot with him. If only he became a Christian, our prestige would be raised to his prestige. And because he can pull strings and make things happen, maybe he would make things happen for us. That's the thinking. That's the thinking. So let's target him. Let's go for them. Let's give them the best seats. Let's give them the special treatment. Let's make sure that they are the ones that we concentrate on. What's that? It's prejudice. It's preferential treatment. It's deciding to like who will like and dislike who will dislike and simply operate on the basis of external material considerations, overlooking the fact that we claim to hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Not only that, this example is a sheer example of pride. James goes on to say, if you do this with the poor shabby man and the rich man with his Super Bowl ring, as he comes in, if you do this, remember that you have become judges with evil thoughts. You have become judges with evil thoughts. Why? Because you are setting yourself up as those who, on the basis of your predetermined criteria, decide who is more significant than the other. You decide who is more significant than the other. An example of pride. Shortly after I came to Elmbrook, I remember a certain gentleman who is no longer here. He's long gone to another part of the country. Came to see me. He said, now about these young people that you've brought into our church. I said, what young people have I brought into your church? He said, all these hippies. All these people with their blue jeans with holes in, patched with the American flag. And their sweatshirts and their crosses on boot laces tied around their neck. And their long hair and their flower behind their ears. I said, do you realize those flowers are growing? He didn't think that was funny. He said, all these people you've brought in here. And I said, I didn't bring them in. I said, I just happened to believe that because some of our people were reaching them and they hadn't been welcomed into the church up until now, it was about time we welcomed them. And I'll agree there are only 500 of us. And when 100 of them were suddenly dumped on our doorstep, it did cause quite a stir, particularly as they drove up in their own bus that was painted in fluorescent colors. And all kinds of flowers, and they didn't always know when to stand up and sit down. I'll agree that it caused quite a stir. He said, well, about these young people, you've got to understand one thing. I said, what's that? They have got to be kept completely separate from our young people. Do you understand? I said, yeah, I understand that. Oh, he said, I thought I was going to have such a fight with you. He said, you really understand that? I said, sure, I understand that. I said, I can't understand why you thought I wouldn't understand it. There's nothing new about that approach. They've had it in South Africa for years. It's called apartheid. It's a system based on prejudice and fear. And I said, and if you want to operate the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of prejudice and fear, go right ahead, but count me out. Because we've got something that transcends prejudice, and we've got something that transcends fear. We've got something that will not allow us to do that kind of thing. They are as welcome here as you. Well, we had a very interesting Saturday morning, but to give credit to this man, who came with that attitude, as he listened, as we studied the Word of God together, as we prayed together, he totally reversed himself. And said, okay, let's get to it and let's integrate these people into our church. Incidentally, I used this illustration in the first service and a beautiful young lady came to talk to me at the end of the service. She said, I was one of those flower children, 17 years of age, 15 years ago. I walked into this church and I felt very awkward and I felt very unaccepted, but gradually I felt I belonged. Praise God. Have you ever seen the pride? Have you ever seen the prejudice? Have you ever seen examples of preferential treatment in the Church of Jesus Christ? Have you ever understood how utterly wrong they are? Notice something else, that this illustration he gives is an example of pretense as well. Notice, just for a moment, let me get technical with you in verse 4. He says, if you do all this, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That expression, discriminated among yourselves. The word translated discriminated there is exactly the same word that is translated waver or doubt in chapter 1, verse 6. And the expression translated among yourselves could equally be translated within yourself. Some commentators believe that he is saying you've discriminated among yourselves. Other people believe that you are wavering and doubting within your individual hearts. Look at it that way for a moment. Is James saying to these people, and therefore through the Spirit saying to us, if you find that you've got your likes and your dislikes, and you'll major on your likes and avoid your dislikes, if that's what you're doing, while at the same time you claim to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you really wavering inside your heart? Aren't you really militating against yourself inside your heart? If this prejudice, if this bitterness, if these attitudes are going on inside you while you profess to keep the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you a living contradiction? That is probably the emphasis of what he's saying at this point. And I think all of us need to listen not only to the powerful exhortation, but we need to look at this pointed example and say to ourselves, To what extent do I find myself harboring in my heart attitudes that are discriminatory, that are prejudicial, that harbor dislikes for people, that feels content to have this kind of attitude, all the time professing to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to look carefully into that. But now we need to go on to the third point here, where he talks about a practical explanation, starting with verse 5, going through verse 13. We'll have to skim through this, but I hope you'll take time to study it yourself. Notice, first of all, he gives an explanation of perspective. In verses 5 through 7, he talks about the divine perspective, how God is looking at the poor. But then he talks about the human perspective of how the human beings are looking at the rich. Now, let me just say a word of explanation here. This passage of Scripture is not intended to vilify the rich and deify the poor. I'll say that again. This passage of Scripture is not an attempt to vilify the rich and deify the poor. God is not lumping all the rich together and saying they're the pits. Neither is he lumping all the poor together and saying, and they are a bunch of saints. We know from the rest of Scripture that is not true. Abraham was rich. Jacob was loaded. Solomon wasn't doing too badly. David had it made. You say, that's all the Old Testament. Okay, Barnabas owned a lot of property in Cyprus. If you're going to own some property, that's one of the nicest places to own it. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. Nicodemus had a lot of prestige and influence. Don't assume that this passage of Scripture is saying the rich are all crooks and the poor are all saints. It isn't saying that at all. Clearly, Scripture does not teach that at all. But what it is saying at this point is that God has a particular perspective on the poor that the church must always bear in mind. Remember that. God has a particular perspective on the poor that the church must always bear in mind. What does it say? Verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? God, according to this, chooses the poor. Ask Malcolm Hunter, our missionary from East Africa sometime, to tell you the story of the Wolamo tribe. The missionaries arrived in Ethiopia. I'll just titillate your interest here. The missionaries arrived in Ethiopia. They went to the authorities and they wanted to know how they could start to evangelize the tribal groups of Ethiopia. They found out who the ruling tribe were, the Amharas. And so they said, all right, let's go to the Amharas. A certain man who knew the country well was assigned to the missionaries to take them to the Amharas. But he was a Wolamo. The Wolamos were the lowest of the low, the slave class. This Wolamo decided that the Amharas had everything their way, so he was going to take the missionaries to his own people and let them think that he'd taken them to the Amharas. So that was how the gospel got to the Wolamo instead of the Amharas. The gospel went to the lowest of the low, the slave class of Ethiopia, of Abyssinia as it was in those days. But you know, God in a wonderful way was working in this thing, because if he had touched the Amharas, they were so isolated that all that would have happened would have been the Amharas would have been evangelized. The Wolamos, however, were the lowest of the low. They were the slaves, so they were scattered all over the nation in all the different tribal groups. And the gospel spread like wildfire through the Wolamo tribe. God chooses the poor. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, not many mighty are called, not many noble are called, not many who have this world's goods are called, not many of those. God has a particular perspective about the underprivileged, about the oppressed, about those under a crushing load of poverty. And the Church of Jesus Christ must never, ever forget it. And how easy it is for us to forget it. God enriches the poor. He moves into their poverty-stricken lives under the tremendous heavy load that they bear, from which they are unable to escape so often, and gives them spiritual qualities that are often lacking in other people. I'm not talking about the famine areas of the world. I'm talking about the civilized areas of the world. Do you know what I've discovered among those people? Every time I've gone into Eastern Europe, I have felt shallow, I've felt superficial, and I thought to myself, why ever would they want to listen to me when they've so much more to tell me? You know why? Because God calls the poor and God enriches the poor. And God works in the poor and God includes the poor in his kingdom. The kingdom of God is made up to a very large extent of people who've been oppressed and underprivileged. And God says this is his particular perspective and the church must never, ever forget it. And if we do, we may be forgetting something fundamental about our faith. But now look at the other side of it. James says, now you've got to remember this, that God has chosen those who are poor, etc., etc. Verse 6, but you have insulted the people that God has chosen and enriched. Can you imagine anything worse for those who hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to do than to insult those that God has honored? That's what James is saying. You have insulted those whom God has honored. And then with a delicious irony, he goes on to point out that the very people that they're fawning after are actually the ones who are giving them a hard time. Remember, in the days of the early church, the common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the authorities got rid of him. Remember, in the early days of the Christian church, it said that the people were just absolutely thrilled to hear them. It was the influential people who gave them the hard time and the persecution. There's no surprise that James reminds these people, listen, you've had no problem with the poor people. You've had no problem with the poor people at all. They've been very responsive and very warm and very appreciative. It's the other guys who've given you the hard time. And the amazing thing, James says, is this. You are fawning to those who exploit you. You are pandering to the ones who drag you into court, and they are the ones who slander the noble name of him to whom you belong, and you give them preferential treatment. What's the matter with you guys, he says. Get your perspectives squared away. Now, let me remind you, this is not a diatribe against rich, all the rich. Neither is it a deification of all the poor. It is a specific application of the kind of discrimination that can go on. Perhaps some of us are sitting there comfortably saying, it's never been my problem. Never been my problem. I've never been like that. Well, hold on. We'll find something that will get you in a minute. Now we go a little bit further. Because we notice that he not only gives an explanation of perspective, but he also gives an explanation of principle. Verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Get hold of this principle. He talks about a royal law that applies to believers. This royal law is, quote, love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. For further study, the word royal here in verse 8 is the same word as the word kingdom in verse 5. If you inherit the kingdom, you come under the kingdom law. Kingdom law is this, you love your neighbor as yourself. Do you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Have you inherited the kingdom? Yes. Then if the Lord Jesus Christ is your glory, emulate his example. And if you are a member of the kingdom law obtains. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both ways, feeling free to like what you like and dislike what you dislike is no longer an option available to you. The royal law says, love those you don't necessarily like. Love those you don't necessarily like. The royal law forbids discrimination. The royal law insists on love for our neighbor. And the royal law says that anything less than that is sin and breaking of the law. Have you noticed how we discriminate even as far as the royal law is concerned? James goes on to say this. The law says do not commit adultery, also says do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, sometimes we are very selective in our interest in the royal law. And say, well, I wouldn't do that. I don't mind doing this, but I wouldn't do that. The Bible says, listen, if you break part of it, you are a lawbreaker. So perhaps how it would apply to us right now is this. If I say I've never committed adultery, good. And if I've never murdered, good. And if I've never lied, good. And if I've never stolen, good. But if I haven't loved my neighbor, I'm as much a lawbreaker as the thief and the liar and the adulterer and the murderer. So where do we come back to? We come back to the royal law of the kingdom. That when we hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we inherit the kingdom, a new principle obtains. I'm not free to discriminate. I'm not free to be prejudiced. I'm not free to like who I like and dislike who I dislike. I am called under that new situation to love what I don't like. He finishes up talking about priority. And I can only just identify this for you and leave it at that. Notice, if you will, the priorities of verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. And here's his clashing finale. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I remember the first time I read that in my Bible, I underlined that thing so hard it came through a whole lot of pages. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that true? If you're not sure, look at the cross. That is mercy triumphing over judgment. Where would you be if that principle did not obtain? You'd be lost. You'd have no salvation. The dominant theme for the Christian surely has to be this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If that is true, when we begin to be judgmental, prejudicial, etc., etc., without any touch of mercy or grace or love, it bodes ill for us. We need to come under that royal law. But notice one final thing. This royal law is the law of liberty, which means this. When I get around to obeying the royal law, strangely, I'm set free. A lot of people have got the idea that that obeying the law and freedom are mutually exclusive. The Bible says no. If you want to have freedom in your spirit and freedom in your life, obey the royal law, and then you'll be set free. How can I be set free from prejudice? How can I be set free from all these bitter feelings? How can I be set free from all these things that are cramping me and giving me a hard shell? How can I be set free? When in the power of the Spirit I obey the law of the kingdom. And in the power of the Spirit obeying the law of the kingdom, I move out to those I don't like. And I begin to demonstrate to them that I have a genuine concern for their well-being. We started out asking ourselves, could we think of anybody we didn't like? We didn't have too many problems, I would assume. Now let's close by asking ourselves another question. Can I think of somebody I would choose to love whom I don't like? If we can think of that and do it, then we're really coming right along with what James is teaching us in his epistle. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we asked that you would help us from your word to understand things. And our prayer now is that your Holy Spirit would write not only on our minds but on our conscience the truth, and that then we would draw upon the resources of our indwelling Lord Jesus to put into operation this law of the kingdom, that we might begin to do that most unusual thing, loving those we don't like. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.